3 in our series on the prophecy of Hosea. You may remember that Hosea has made 3 prophecies. Turn to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. And you'll notice that Hosea has made 3 prophecies. The first 2 are in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 4. Hosea 1, 4. Remember, Hosea has married a prostitute, and from this union there has come forth 3 children. The first one, verse 4, the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now there are 2 prophecies. 1, the cessation of the house of Jehu. 2, the cessation of the house of Israel. Then there's a 3rd prophecy, and that is of the restoration of Israel. You'll notice in chapter 2, verse 1, say unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. What does Ami mean? What does it mean? My people, Ruhamah. What does it mean, Ruhamah? Having obtained mercy, you make brilliant Hebrew students. Now, you notice there are 3 prophecies here. 1 is the destruction of the house of Jehu. 2, the destruction of the house of Israel, the nation Israel. And 3, the restoration of Israel. Now, the first, listen carefully now, that first prophecy is given because it's a short-term prophecy. And if that comes true, then the next 2 prophecies will come to pass. Now, if you remember, we saw that we had this list of dynasties of the northern kingdom. And when Hosea begins to prophesy, he is prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam II. And he prophesies to the reign of all the rest of these kings. This is the house of Jehu, dynasty number 5. It comes to its end in Zechariah. So that when Hosea says there will be the cessation of the house of Jehu, he's predicting this event. The end of the reign of Jehu's family, and a whole new family will come to power. And Shalom put to death Zechariah, and he himself took the throne. Now, the fact that he made this prediction during the lifetime of Jeroboam II, and it came to pass just as he predicted, indicates that the other 2 prophecies will also come to pass. Significantly, the second has come to pass. There was the cessation of the house of Israel. But we still have not had the fulfillment of that 3rd prophecy. But tonight, we move on now to see once again how this is worked out. These last 2 prophecies are worked out in the marital relationship with Gomer, this harlot, in Hosea chapter 2. Before we look at it, I think it would be well just to have a word of reminder as to the 2 primary sections of the prophecy. There are 2 sections in Hosea's prophecy. 1 is Hosea's personal experience with his prodigal wife, 1:1 to 3:5. The 2nd is the prophetic exhortation as it relates to a prodigal nation, 4:1 through 14:9. Now, in this first section, the personal experience, that is the prodigal wife, there are 3 chapters. In chapter 1, you have the symbolic family. The symbolic family, chapter 1:1 to 2:1. And here you have the 2 signs, the sign of the marriage with Gomer and the sign of the 3 children, Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ami, the 3 children, which we'll see again tonight. Now tonight, we move on to the next 2 symbols, the symbolic wife and the symbolic husband. The symbolic wife is given in chapter 2, verses 2 to 23, and we begin with the perversion of Israel in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. So let's begin with the symbolic wife, chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Contend with your mother. Contend, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Why? Well, it goes on to say, let her therefore put away her harlotry out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy on her children. That's Lo Ruhamah. For they are the children of harlotry. Remember in the first chapter we said that when the children were born, most likely they were not Hosea's children. And this indicates this. Verse 4, I will not have mercy upon her children, for they are children of harlotry. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread, and my water, my wool, and my flax, mine oil, and my drink. Now let's go back to see how perverted Israel really is. In order to understand this, we must recognize three people: the husband, the wife, the children. Who is the husband? Who is the husband here, besides Hosea? Hosea represents whom? God. Gomer represents Israel. The children? Well, who are the children? Well, Gomer looks at the nation as a whole. The children look at the individual Israelite. And Hosea is saying, Israelites, individually, look at your nation. Contend with your mother. See what your nation really is like. Now, in that, there's a great lesson, my friend. The sins of the nation are actually the sins of the individual citizen. And so what he's trying to do is to get these people individually to see their sins. The sins of the United States, they're not just mass sins. They're sins of each individual citizen. They're sins that you commit and sins that I commit. The sin of cheating on your income tax. Or the sin of insubordination to the police. Or something else like this. We do this individually. And so he's saying, let's take a good look at ourselves, children. Contend with your mother. And she goes on. He goes on, of course, to show how she has gone after lovers. Look at verse 5. For their mother hath played the harlot. Well, how has their mother played the harlot? She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. What is that saying? Well, this is allegory. Just as Gomer, the wife of Hosea, went after lovers, who supplied her with these things, evidently, so also Israel was going after idols. And Israel going after idols showed that she was an unfaithful wife to Jehovah. And so Israel was saying, I'll go after these idols. And these idols are the ones who are making me rich. I think there's a good illustration of this in Jeremiah. If you want to turn back just a few books to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 44. You notice how Jeremiah is rebuked by the people of Judah, the country to the south. Jeremiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 15. Now read through verse 23. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great multitude, even all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt and Paphos, answered Jeremiah, saying, As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven. By the way, isn't it strange that Mary is not called the Queen of Heaven? Verse 17. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes, in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of food, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we ceased to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have lacked all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our husband? Then Jeremiah said unto all the people, to the men, and to the women, and to all the people who had given him that answer, saying, The incense that ye burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, ye and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and came it not into his mind, so that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doing, and because of the abominations which you have committed? Therefore is your land a desolation, and an horror, and a curse without inhabitants as at this day. Because you have burned incense, and because you have sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies, therefore this evil has happened unto you as at this day. You notice that the children of Judah had totally misinterpreted the event. They felt that they had been prospered because they worshipped idols, and when they stopped worshipping idols, catastrophe fell. Jeremiah said, no, that's not it. Catastrophe fell because you worship the idol. That's what happened. And so here in the book of Hosea, the people say, we prosper because we worship idols. Now let's go back to Hosea and look at this a little bit more. There is more that we often notice. Hosea chapter 2, verse 5. In the middle of the verse, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Did you notice it? My. The lesson I would draw here is a very plain one. That false religion normally leads to selfishness. These people were pursuing idols not because they loved the idols. They didn't fear and venerate these idols. They weren't occupied with dedicating themselves to the idols for the idols' sake. The only reason they were worshiping the idols were for selfish reasons. And that is the mark of false worship. If the only reason we pray is for selfish reasons, we've misinterpreted our God. In fact, James says, you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your own lust. True worship is dedication to a God whom you love. These people didn't really love these idols. And that's why you have all the my. Because they were concerned with their own selfish needs. You notice, too, that the Israel is totally foolish. They had been blinded by this false worship. Well, we see the perversion of Israel in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Next, we move on to the punishment of Israel, verses 6 through 13. Let's begin with verses 6 and 7. Therefore, this is God speaking now, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she, that is this wife, she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. God says, I will keep her from ever getting to her lover. Now, evidently what this means, this is hard to interpret, but evidently what that means is, Hosea is saying Israel would try to use these false idols, these false gods. And God would keep the false gods from answering. They would pray for more prosperity, and God would not give that prosperity, so that there would be no contact with these false gods, so to speak. And then when they were driven to destitution, then they would turn and say, well, it was better off when I was with my husband, with Hosea, and they'll go back to God. Need I make the application? All too often, when we're prospering, we forget about God. I find that all too often, I get involved with the gift rather than the giver. I look at the gift, I become enamored with these, and pretty soon, I do not have God in my thoughts any longer. And God has to take the gift away. And when he removes the gift, I once again am reminded of the one who gave them. And this is exactly what we have here. Then she'll say, I was a lot better off when I was married to my first husband, Hosea. Well, let's go on now. Verse 8 through verse 13 describes God's judgment. For she did not know that I gave her grain and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, that is, to make Israel, the nation, a destitution. And none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. By the way, I don't want to comment on this too long, but you'll notice that they have the same feast as Judah, but they're using the same feast for idol worship. And so they had prostituted correct worship for idol worship. Verse 12, "And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she hath said, These are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will judge her for the days of Balaam, unto which she burned incense, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord." Now there are two basic judgments here. The first is devastation. It's clear, verses 8 and 9 and so on, that God is going to make the land a desolation. He's going to remove the prosperity, so that they'll learn that the idols did not give them this prosperity. But there's a second judgment. And that second judgment is implied in verse 12. Look at the end of it. "I will make them," that is the fig trees and the vines, "I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them." Why would that happen? Why would the fig tree plot be turned into forest and a habitation of beasts, wild beasts? How could that come about? Why, this indicates the people are going to be taken out of the land. As long as the people are there, these wouldn't be made into forest, nor would it be the habitation of beasts. But the people are going to be taken out. And so the second prediction is not only a devastation, but deportation or captivity. So there are two punishments here. Devastation of the land, destitution, and secondly, a captivity. It doesn't say by whom, but it just states it here. I would make another application. May I make this very clear? Normally, a person who forsakes God for the world is going to be put to shame in the world and amongst the world. If a Christian turns from pursuing God's will for his life and makes the world his whole case, then ultimately he'll make a fool of himself in the world system. Let me use Lot as an illustration. Remember how Lot chose the well-watered plains towards Sodom and Gomorrah? The book of Genesis says the next thing is his tent are pitched towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And the next thing is, he's living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot is sitting with the leaders in the city gate. And the next thing is, he's lost everything. And the last picture is, Lot, drunk, in a cave, being enticed by his own daughter into immorality. What a terrible picture. And he has made a fool of himself in the eyes of the world because his first pursuit was the things of the world. Although he is called a righteous man, his first pursuit came to be the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. Any man who professes the name of Jesus Christ and then makes the world his first cause is going to make a fool of himself in the eyes of the world, because the world can see the inconsistency, and ultimately he will make a fool of himself. Well, we must move on now. The promise to Israel. Chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 23. The promise to Israel. And this is just literally freighted with promises. And rather than reading it through twice, I will just point out the blessings one by one. And I find that there are seven here. Now, seven is a good biblical number. It just happened that way. I didn't try to make seven. It just worked out. Seven blessings. So let's go through the seven blessings that are involved in the promise to Israel. The first one is in verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly unto her." There is the first blessing. Wait a minute. Wilderness, that sounds something like Hinckley, Minnesota. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly unto her. The brush, the sticks, and the swamp. What do you mean by wilderness? Well, wilderness, first of all, is not brush and sticks and swamp. It means desert places. But what God is saying is this. When Israel was a babe, she was in Egypt and in bondage. And I led her out of bondage in Egypt into the wilderness. And this brought forth the birth of that nation. So that speaking tenderly to her in the wilderness speaks actually of bringing her out from captivity. Here she is in captivity in all these nations around. And now he is going to bring them out from captivity in these various nations, just as he brought them out from Egypt. And he says, I'll bring them into the wilderness on the way to the palace, the promised land, on the way to Palestine. I will bring them into the wilderness and speak comfortably and tenderly unto her. So the first blessing is recovery from the captivity, verse 14. The second is the valley of Achor, verse 15. And there I will give her vineyards and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt, the valley of Achor. Now, if you have marginal references, can you tell me what the word Achor means? Trouble. The word Achor means trouble. And you all remember immediately how the valley of Achor got that name. The children of Israel had defeated the inhabitants of Israel at Jericho. Remember that great event at Jericho when they marched around and the walls came tumbling down? God said, I don't want you to take one single thing out of that city. Destroy everything in that city. There was one man by the name of Achan, A-C-H-A-N, who took several things. He took some gold, he took a Babylonish garment and some things like this, and he hid it in his tent. Now they tried to take the next city, Ai, just a little city, nothing compared to Jericho, and they were soundly defeated. And Joshua couldn't figure out what had happened. Finally, God revealed that there was one person in that whole camp of some 2 million Israelites. One man. One man among 2 million Israelites blighted the whole nation. And he revealed that one man had taken something from Jericho. When he discovered who it was, they stoned Achan and all his family, because the family was party to it as well. It was buried in their own tent. Everybody in the family knew it was there. So they stoned Achan and the whole family. And they named that place Achor, trouble. God is saying, I'm going to transform the place from the valley of Achor to a door of hope. It's not going to be just trouble, but it'll be a day of blessing. So the second thing is transforming the valley of Achor to a door of hope. But the third blessing, verse 16. The first part is verse 16, yes. And it should be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi. And shall call me no more Baalu. Ishi. Now, wives, that's a lovely name for your husband. Ishi. Husbands, you know what your wives are called? Isha. Now, Ishi is the Hebrew for my man. Ish is the word for man in Hebrew. Isha is the word for woman in Hebrew. But Ish is the word for man. I hate to admit it, gentlemen, but that's the word for man in Hebrew. What does the I mean at the end of a Hebrew word? Malachi. Lo-ami, my. So is she means my man. Malachi, my messenger. Ami, my people. Whenever you have the I at the end, it means my. So is she means my man. Now let's go back to verse 16. It shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me my man or my husband. Now I don't know about the dignified South, but in certain rural areas of the Midwest, not at Hinckley, but in certain rural areas of the Midwest, the wife will call her husband my man. In fact, I have heard this at Hinckley. The husband would be my man. And the wife is called woman, my woman. Have you seen my woman around here? Meaning, have you seen my wife? And so my man simply means my husband. And so what this passage is saying is, Israel will call Jehovah God my husband. And not Baali, my Baal, my Lord, by the name of Baal. So the third blessing is that God would be called my husband or my man. Verse 17, for I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. So the fourth blessing would be the removal of false worship. Removal of false worship. Fifth blessing, first part of verse 18. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of the heavens and with the creeping things of the ground. The next blessing is prosperity. The sixth blessing at the end of verse 18. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. This great blessing of peace. I am really looking forward to this one. Peace on this earth. The seventh blessing is verses 19 through 23, one long elaboration of favor with God. And I will betroth thee unto me forever, yea, I will betroth thee unto me. If you have a New Scofield Reference Bible, you'll notice that at the bottom of the page, it says, the grace of God is beautifully set forth in the verb betroth, which signifies in the original to woo a virgin. That's true. This word means to woo a virgin. So God is saying, in spite of the fact that she has been a prostitute, in spite of the fact that she has been immoral, I'll woo her to me just like you would woo a virgin. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in justice and in loving kindness and in mercy. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the grain, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them who are not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Blessing, blessing, blessing. But you'll notice again, the three names of the three children. Jezreel. What does Jezreel mean? Anybody remember what Jezreel means? You may have to look back in your notes. What does Jezreel mean? Scattered, but who scattered? Yes, it means God's soul. Now you'll notice here how he uses this. Look at verse 22. And the earth shall hear the grain, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel, God's soul. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, meaning I will make her prosperous. Before, in chapter 1, the name of the first son, Jezreel, meant I'm going to avenge Israel with blood and defeat. At Jezreel, Armageddon. Remember, this is the same place as Armageddon. I will avenge blood. I will ruin Israel at Jezreel, the valley of Jezreel, Armageddon. But now Jezreel has taken the name God's soul, for that's what it means. And I will sow her in prosperity. Verse 23. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy on her that had not obtained mercy. What child was this? The name. Law. Look at it now. Chapter 1. Go ahead. Look at it. Law. Ruhamah. Law Ruhamah. All right. Law Ruhamah means not pity. And the third child was Law Ami, meaning not my people. That word law and law in Hebrew means what? No or not. And you take the law or off, you take the no or not off, and you have Jezreel, God's soul. Ruhamah, pitied. Ami, my people. The name of the three children that were born to Gomer. And that's what he's looking at in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 2. And the earth shall hear the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me. God's souls, I will sow her unto me in the earth. And I will have mercy, Ruhamah. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. Lo Ruhamah. And I will say to them who were not my people, Lo Ami, thou art my people, Ami, and they shall say, thou art my God. What a wonderful picture from these three children. In the first place, they all speak of judgment. At the end, they speak of blessing. Well, we have five verses in chapter 3, and I think we will have time to finish this up tonight. The first chapter, the symbolic family. The second chapter, the symbolic wife. The third chapter, the symbolic husband. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We have two restorations. The one is the restoration of Gomer, the wife of Hosea, and the second is the restoration of Israel. Let's take these quickly. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love cakes of raisins. These raisin cakes were given to false deities. So I bought her for myself for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and an half omer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. Now you'll notice that Gomer had become so unfaithful that she had become a slave. And in order to receive her back, Hosea had to buy her back. She had gone into sin to such degradation, she was a slave, an immoral woman living as a slave to another man. And Hosea was asked to buy her back. Now when Hosea buys her back, he said, I'm going to set you apart. We will not have the rights and privileges yet of conjugal relationships. We will not be living as a real man and wife. I'll set you aside, you're not going to be for another man, and I'll live the same way towards you. But we're not going to live as man and wife. And that's the arrangement. Now that arrangement goes on to describe what we have in verses 4 and 5 with respect to God and Israel. Now look at it. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now you notice, Hosea buys Gomer back, but he does not live with her. Everything is in a state of neutrality. So also God says this is the way it's going to be with Israel. I will preserve you from destruction, but yet you'll not be back in the land. You'll not be in the blessings of the kingdom. In other words, we're going to be just like we are now. They're in the land, that's true, but for centuries and for thousands of years, they lived in, well, just like this. Look at it. Without a king, verse 4. That's Israel without a king. Without a prince. And without a sacrifice. No temple. No place to offer a sacrifice. Without an image. That means without false images. And if I may say this, I would make this comment. That when Israel was carried away into Assyria, and Judah was carried away to Babylon, one thing they learned was a cure for idolatry. They were never idolaters again. And that's what you have here, without an image. They live without an image. And without an ephod, that means without a priesthood, and they still do not have a priesthood today. And finally, without teraphim, these are household gods, these little gods that they would have in their household. So this is describing Israel today. And they are just like Gomer, the wife of Hosea, in a state of neutrality. And this is Israel. They're still not receiving the blessing, nor are they destroyed. They have been watched over by God so that nobody else can have them, just protected like Gomer. But the kingdom is described in verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And this is what we have in the kingdom age. Afterward, they will worship God in sincerity and truth, and God will redeem them. Now, may I make two quick applications by way of conclusion? The first application I would make is this. This passage portrays, as these three chapters portray as few of the passages, the great sorrow of God when his children drift. I cannot imagine the hurt of heart that is involved when a wife is unfaithful to her husband. I can't imagine what this would be. To have the degradation portrayed in these three chapters take place in my wife literally nauseates me. A wave of nausea just sweeps over me to think that my beloved wife would be involved in something like this. And yet that's what God's feeling is when his children become involved in sin. And what Hosea is trying to portray by his whole home life is God's great supernal love for his own. I cannot help but sense, just in a finite way, God's great love for his own. There's another lesson that I see from these three chapters, and it's this. When God loves somebody, he chastises them. It's the children you don't care about that you don't chastise. If you love your children, if you're concerned about somebody, you chastise them. That's one reason, by the way, why I spoke so clearly to the young people in our church. I love them. And I'm concerned about their well-being as well as ours. So that if we love someone, we chastise them. To show this with my own children, whenever I spank them, and once in a while I take my belt and give them a little tap or two, whenever I do this, the concluding part of that ceremony is to have them stand up and give me a kiss. And I, in turn, kiss them. Because I want to show them that when I'm chastising them, I love them. And when God chastises us, just as he brought Gomer to the end of herself and brought Israel to the end of herself, it's a mark of God's concern for us. And sometimes he does have to spank us. And we see in this God's love and concern for us. Since our time is already lapsed, I think it would be wise if we just stood for our concluding word of prayer and benediction. May we please stand. Our Father, as we read these three chapters of this magnificent prophecy, our hearts are touched with the reality of thy love. And we stand in thy presence moved with thy concern for our well-being. And we thank thee, Father, for thy concern. We thank thee even, Father, for thy discipline and for thy chastisement. We pray, our Father, that as we go forth from this auditorium tonight, that we may see our responsibility of reciprocating, of loving thee in a measure as thou hast loved us. So, our Father, we pray that our lives may betray our walk with thee and our relationship to thee. Cause us indeed to be a savor of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in this world, wherever we may be. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, we commit ourselves into thy way, into thy keeping. Amen.